You know, the other night I was walking up the door toward the front door of my house, and I glanced in my son's room, and I noticed something odd for Easter time. And that is, he still had Christmas decorations in his bedroom. No joke. Christmas lights strung around his room, and I thought, you know, we forgot to take those down a long time ago. Here it is, Easter, and he's got Christmas lights in his bedroom. But then I thought a little longer, and I thought, you know what? It's very appropriate, actually. Because Christmas and Easter are in many ways one. Because the very reason Jesus Christ came to be born is that he might pay for our sins on the cross, that he might die for us, and then rise again from the dead. And Easter is a great time of celebration. This morning we are celebrating life. New life. Life that conquered death. What does Easter mean to you, personally? Now, I know you could give the generic answers. Oh, yeah, that's the time Jesus rose from the dead. But what does it personally mean to you? A teacher asked her students that very question. She said, go home, write an essay on what Easter means to you. One kid's essay was very short. He simply wrote, Easter to me means egg salad sandwiches for 2 weeks. Listen, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is either the most vicious, heartless hoax ever foisted on the minds of mankind, or it is the greatest, most blessed fact of human history. And I say it is the latter. I've noticed, and I'm sure you have too, this is the time of year that Hollywood waxes very sentimental. And they start running their Easter special reruns. Every year they do this. In fact, early this morning on the way to the stadium, my son turned on the television, and there was one of those specials airing. Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he really do? How do we know he is who he says he is? And they run these things every year, as do news magazines. Run their obligatory columns on the meaning of Easter, did the resurrection happen, and who is this Jesus person? One group of doubters, unbelievers, called the Jesus Seminar, a group of pseudo-scholars, I believe, one of them said that Jesus was simply a worker of wonderful deeds that some perceived as miracles. In other words, they weren't miracles. He just did good things and people had such high hopes in him that they said, oh, that was a miracle. One rabbi on the radio that I heard said, what Jesus provided for us was a really coherent theory on how we should live. That's all. He was just somebody who was a good example and he gave us a good theory on how to live well. There's so much controversy surrounding Jesus Christ. Certainly the most controversial figure who ever lived, because he was the most unique person who ever lived. Think about it. His birth was absolutely unique. When he was born, the heavens around his birth city, Bethlehem, were filled with angelic beings proclaiming praises. That's pretty unique. Did you have angels at your birth? I had a few relatives of mine. I wouldn't call them angels. And then scholars from the East, following an astronomical wonder, made it all the way over to that part of the Middle East and found where Jesus was born. Then Jesus was also unique in his death. He predicted his own death. He said how he would die, where he would die, and why he would die. And when Jesus died, some strange phenomena occurred. A huge decorative veil in the temple was ripped in two so that everybody in Jerusalem could see it. The sky was blackened for 3 hours upon his death. Graves were opened in Jerusalem, and people who had been dead for a long time got up and started walking around Jerusalem. Graveyards were never the same whenever Jesus was around. Did you notice that? But the most unique and unusual thing about the death of Jesus Christ is that it wasn't permanent. He got back up. He lived again, and he lives today. A letter was written to a local advice column in a newspaper, one of those columns like Dear Abby. And the letter said, "Our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered." Here's the comeback. "Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross. Hang him in the sun for 6 hours. Run a spear through his heart. Embalm him. Put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours and see what happens." I thought that was a good comeback. Now, if that preacher is right, that Jesus just swooned on the cross, then listen, our faith is absolutely worthless. And what we're doing gathering here this morning is stupid. But if he's wrong, if that preacher is wrong, then the best news the world ever heard came from a graveyard. And that was the empty tomb, that death could be conquered, giving hope to everyone else who would ever live. Amen. This is what Paul the Apostle wrote to the Corinthians. "And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still under condemnation for your sins. In that case, all who have ever died believing in Christ have perished. And if we have hope in Christ only for this life, we are the most miserable people in the world." Has your heart grasped the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Have you discovered that? A group of women discovered it early one morning, a morning like this, over in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, as they went to that graveyard. They went to pay honor. They went to pay homage. They went to visit the grave of a dear friend. That was all. They didn't expect to find what they found, but when they came, they found that the place where they laid him, the place that had a huge 2-ton stone placed over its entrance, was empty. And from that moment on, they and thousands, millions of others were filled with hope. Hope of something better. Some person once said, "Man can live 40 days without food, 3 days without water, 8 minutes without air, but not 1 second without hope." Jesus gave hope that day. Here's the story. It's recorded in Matthew 28. Early on Sunday morning, as the new day was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went out to see the tomb. Suddenly there was a great earthquake because an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and rolled aside the stone and sat on it. His face shone like lightning and his clothing was white as snow. The guards shook with fear as they saw him and they fell into a dead faint. Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid," he said. "I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has been raised from the dead, just as he said would happen. Come, see the place where his body was lying. And now go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead, and he is going ahead of you to Galilee. You will see him there. Remember, I have told you." The women ran quickly from the tomb. They were very frightened, but also filled with great joy. And they rushed to find the disciples to give them the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. And they ran to him, held his feet, and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go tell my brothers to leave for Galilee. and they will see me there. This fact of the empty tomb sets Christianity apart from every other belief system the world has ever known. There are four great world religions that have been built upon personalities, not just philosophical ideas, but personalities. Of those four world religions based upon human personalities, only one of them, only one, this one, Jesus Christ, Christianity, claims an empty tomb for its founder. And that's a big difference. A follower of Buddha once wrote, "When Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away with which nothing remains." Did you get that? Nothing remains. All that's left is philosophical ideas, opinions on how to live. Muhammad was the founder of the great religion of Islam. And he died on June 8th in the year 632. And every year his tomb is visited by tens of thousands of people. But they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. And yet here we are every Easter, in fact every Sunday, we celebrate the fact of victory over death by our Savior. A Muslim was speaking to a Christian, wanted to impress the Christian, and said to the Christian, "When we go to Mecca, at least we find a coffin. But when you Christians go to Jerusalem, your Mecca, you find nothing but an empty grave." And the Christian replied, "That's the point." Now, how do we know he's alive? Anybody can claim a resurrection. Any belief system, any group of people can say, "Well, our leader rose from the dead." We know because there were eyewitness accounts, individuals and groups that this Jesus appeared to. In fact, the Bible records over 500 people at one time saw him. The unbelieving historian Josephus even records in his historical book that Jesus Christ was seen alive by his followers after the resurrection. Then there's the evidence of changed lives of his followers. Even people who once were staunch unbelievers, haters of Christ, were suddenly converted, like Saul of Tarsus, or like Thomas. Thomas didn't believe there was a resurrection until he saw Jesus for himself and he was changed. When the disciples heard Jesus predict his death and resurrection, they didn't understand it completely. They had no predisposition that he would rise from the dead. In fact, when Jesus died, the disciples were nothing more than cowards. The women were at the cross. At least the women were there. All the men fled. They ran away. The Bible says they were under lock and key. They were scared because of the Jewish leaders. Now, there have been different explanations as to why that tomb was or seemed to be empty. And you've probably heard many of them. One is that the disciples stole the body. That's what the Jewish leaders record in the scripture as what happened. The disciples stole the body. But I don't think so, because the disciples ran away before the crucifixion. Peter denied Jesus Christ. The 11 disciples were, as I said, in an upper room under lock and key. Besides that, the tomb was guarded by 10 to 16 well-armed Roman soldiers. If they fell asleep under watch, they would suffer the penalty of death. And even if they were asleep, can you imagine the disciples walking over the Roman bodies, moving a 2-ton stone? Don't you think that would wake somebody up? Then there are people who say, well, the disciples didn't steal the body, but the Jews stole the body. They wanted to get the body out of the way. Well, that's kind of a lame explanation, don't you think? Because the following week and several weeks after, as the disciples were running through the streets of Jerusalem saying, "He is alive, he's risen, we've seen him," all the Jewish leaders would have to do is say, "Oh, no, he's not, we have the body." And just as law says, habeas corpus, produce the body. And that would silence any claim of a resurrection. Then some people will say, well, okay, they went to a tomb, but it was the wrong tomb. You know, Jerusalem is filled with tombs. And it was early in the morning, and the women had tears in their eyes, and it was still dark. They couldn't see where they were going, so they went to the wrong tomb. They were upset. It was a mistake. Okay, well, suppose that these women did. The Bible doesn't record just one, but several women. That means they all went to the wrong tomb. And then, what about the disciples? The women came back and told them Jesus is risen. They went to check the tomb. Did they go to the wrong one too? And then there was an angel sitting in front of the tomb. Was the angel at the wrong tomb? Excuse me, I think I'm lost. I'm looking for the tomb of Jesus. Oh, wrong one. He's over there. Or what about the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders themselves? I don't think they go to the wrong tomb. And even if every single person went to the wrong tomb, all they have to do is ask a guy named Joseph of Arimathea. It was his tomb. I don't think he'd go to the wrong one. Then some people will say that Jesus just swooned on the cross, as in the example I just mentioned. That he didn't die, he just fainted. He lost blood. He was in shock. Medical care wasn't the best. Medical knowledge wasn't the best. And so Jesus fainted. They took his body off of the cross and they laid him in the cold, damp tomb that served to resuscitate his body. Made him feel better. So it wasn't a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. Well, I think that doesn't wash. Because Jesus, we know, was scourged by a Roman flagellum 39 times. He lost blood. He was speared. They put nails through his wrists, through his feet. Do you think lying in a cold, damp tomb for 3 days is going to improve that condition without medical attention? And do you think he would be able to take 100-pound bandages off of himself and move a 2-ton stone that it takes 3 people to move? And then just sort of walk around Jerusalem in that condition? Then some will say, well, what really happened is hallucinations. People thought they saw Jesus alive, but, you know, they were in a heightened state. I don't think so. Because psychologists tell us and psychiatrists that hallucinations don't happen to 500 people at one time. And they happen to certain personality types. Those with imaginative personalities, those under great stress. But the psychological profiles of those who saw Jesus were all different. Mary Magdalene was weeping. Some of the other women at the tomb, the Bible says, were astonished. Peter was full of remorse. Thomas was full of doubt. The two disciples on the road to Emmaus were disappointed and even distracted. An atheist once said, so many have claimed to be the Messiah. How can you be sure who told the truth? Which one will you believe? And a little girl overhearing this said, I believe the one who rose from the dead. That's the one that I believe. And this fact of the resurrection that sets Christ apart from everyone gives me such hope. How about you? Now the question we have for you this morning is, how about you? Do you serve a living Redeemer? Do you serve a dead religion? Has your Redeemer risen from the dead? Do you know him personally? Is he yours? You see, there still may be a stone over your heart this morning, over your life. But the same God who was able to take a 2.5-ton stone off of that tomb 2,000 years ago is able to take the stone off of your heart this morning, if you let him. The Bible says, as many as received him, he gave them the power to become children of God. And it's a simple step of faith. It's a message you've heard many times over and over again. But it's a message of hope and it's a message of change. And just as there are thousands of people here this morning who have experienced the same life-giving change by coming to Jesus Christ having their sins forgiven, and having the hope of heaven, that change can happen to you this morning. And I'm going to give you that opportunity. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great event, the great weather you've given us, and the great occasion to celebrate. And now we pray, Lord, that your Spirit might move on this great crowd of people gathered here at Lobo Stadium. You don't see us as a crowd. You see us as individual men, women. You see us one at a time, and you love us one by one. And Father, I pray now that your Spirit would move and many would make their commitment to Jesus Christ right here, right now. There's no better time than this. No greater moment for them than this. You're calling them. May they respond. In Jesus' name, amen.